Blessed be the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. So Grace Ann probably didn't realize this, but this icon here, I have it in my office. It's basically the Christ Sinai icon goes everywhere in different kinds of styles, etc. Sarah and I got this on our honeymoon. At St. Margaret's Episcopal Church in Palm Desert, California. And so it's fitting that we have the love chapter today, just to remind me of that. It reminds me of my vocation as a husband and as a father. And there's a difference between a job and a vocation, is there not? Now, the word vocation sounds like what word? It sounds like voice. Latin word, voce. Someone, something you listen to. Someone who calls you. For Christians, someone higher is on the other end. And we often mistake a calling with a role. My role is to be a pastor. Yours is something else. For the Christian, there are many roles, but we all have one calling. That is to hear the call of Christ, to leave everything and follow Him. I've often quoted the words of Teresa of Avila, who suffered both physically and emotionally in her call to faithfulness. She said, "Lord, if this is how you treat your friends, it's no wonder you have so few of them." We have that beautiful love chapter today, but I can't help but think of Teresa's words in the Old Testament lesson and the gospel. They're very similar. The prophet Jeremiah was called during a time of turmoil. He was taken seriously by Josiah, the faithful king of Israel. Remember, it was Josiah who found the law of God, which had been missing for years. That tells you where Israel was at the time. But Jeremiah was dismissed by the next four kings. And eventually the kingdom of Babylon came, destroyed the temple and the city Jerusalem, and exiled its citizens and exiled Jeremiah as well. His name, in fact, means "the Lord throws." Jeremiah's call was to live a life in the Spirit of God, with princes and kings. Now, when you live with princes and kings, life is hard, especially if you're a prophet, and especially if the news the Spirit gives you is not the news the people want to hear, and especially if you are, as Teresa says, a friend of God. For example, King Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, was hard-hearted. And he actually banned Jeremiah from the temple and would not allow him to speak. Jeremiah 36 records that he sent his scribe, Baruch, to deliver a very important scroll to the king. The scroll contained a warning of God's judgment, that a kingdom from the north was going to come and destroy the people. Now, what did Jehoiakim do? Jeremiah 36 says, "After they put the scroll in the room of Elishama, the secretary, they went to the king in the courtyard and reported everything to him. The king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he brought it from the room of Elishama, the secretary, and read it to the king and all the officials standing beside him. It was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter apartment with a fire burning in the fire pot in front of him. Whenever Jehudi had read three or four columns of the scroll, the king cut them off with a scribe's knife and threw them in the fire pot. Every time he read a sentence, he would cut it off, throw it in the fire. The king and all his attendants who heard all these words showed no fear, nor did they tear their clothes." Well, there's a similar response to Jesus' words today in the gospel. Now, at first, the response isn't so bad. This reminds me of when I came to be curate up at Christ the King in Arvada, and I was up there participating in the service, and there's a dear old gal named Kathy Klein, God rest her soul, and she told the rector, "Well, who's that new little guy in the youth group?" It was me. And that's kind of how they treated Jesus at first. Ah, here's Joe's little boy. What a good guy. And they spoke well of him, it says, right? But the response goes south. Now remember, he's in his hometown. And those in Nazareth not only eventually not want to hear what he has to say, they want to throw him off a cliff. Well, why was that? Because he compared them to Israel's most apostate time, around the reign of Queen Jezebel. And he lists two Gentiles who were faithful during that time, implying that the circumstances were similar. In essence, he was saying God was favoring the Gentiles because his people no longer could hear. Well, what of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, sometimes we look at the life of Jesus in a kind of two-dimensional way. We don't think of that first 30 years that he spent in Nazareth. And if we do, we think of a nice carpenter's shop, perfectly arranged workspace, all the necessary tools hanging on the walls. But first century Nazareth did not have those kind of luxuries. The house Jesus lived in was very small, probably only had one room. The New Testament mentions other brothers and sisters who no doubt also shared the house. Joseph and Jesus would have had to have worked in the hot sun, carrying their tools from place to place. They didn't have a workshop. All of Nazareth consisted of tiny houses. And there'd be a group of them surrounded by a courtyard, or they would surround a courtyard. Small alleys between houses that contained discarded garbage and sewage. The life expectancy in that environment was about 30 years. Joseph and Jesus were craftsmen who served the farmers and landowners. Farmers and landowners aren't wealthy either. Some are. But from a carpenter's check, you might think of it this way. 10% would go to the temple, 30% would go to the emperor, and another 10 to 20% would go to Herod. And in their craft, they would have to work with stone and mud, not just wood, because wood was expensive. And it probably would have been necessary to even work in the fields. Life in Nazareth was not easy. But 4 miles from Nazareth was the city of Sepphoris. There were about 30,000 people there. It had an amphitheater and a royal bank. The houses there had frescoes and mosaic floors. It would have been a perfect place for a carpenter. But that was not God's plan. More than a friend of God, the Son of God lived in this place called Nazareth for 30 years, the center of the universe. Well, what did they have in Nazareth? Well, they had relationships, community. They laughed and cried together. They grieved and prayed together. They prayed for good crops and rain. They prayed for healthy births and babies. They committed loved ones to God in death. Life was not easy in Nazareth, but it was intimate. And the people cared for one another. Think of that. That makes it all the more painful. That the people in Nazareth, his own friends and loved ones, tried to push him off a cliff. There in the synagogue were Jesus' friends, neighbors, his childhood rabbi, all ready to take his life. And all that Jesus said about Jubilee, bringing good news to the poor, healing, the people of Nazareth embodied all of that. They were the Anawin of Isaiah. They were the poorest of the poor, the weakest of the weak. But they did not want to listen. Jesus' call caused a separation between all those he knew and loved, even if that call would benefit the ones he loved the most. The deeper walk of discipleship can be a crucible. And for Jesus, this walk to the edge of the cliff and back were his first steps to the cross. The life in the Spirit will always lead to an active and possibly painful life in the world. We'll put it in a different way. What message do we have to bring? And is that message of Jesus Christ important enough to us to share with all our loved ones, friends, and neighbors, with all our hearts and minds? Let's look a little bit at the love chapter. Now, this does apply to marriage, of course, but this is not how Paul originally penned it. He's encouraging a very divided Corinthian church to look at themselves differently, to see each other as a part of a body that needs one another to exist. The community is to be a community of love, but not the kind of love we think of. Keep that in mind. For Paul, love is not primarily affection, if it is at all. It is patience, kindness, long-suffering, something that has no irritability or resentment. Love bears all, believes all, hopes all, endures all. That also applies to marriages and families, of course. But this kind of love is a call. It's a call to the kind of love that Jesus has for us and the kind of love that Jesus expects from us. It's a cross-shaped love. Much different. Much different from anything we know culturally. Biblical love is different from anything we've experienced. Sometimes we'll get glimpses in our own relationships, but we are so selfish. And we expect all of that to be returned to us, just the way we wish, on our own terms. Sometimes in the life of the calling to proclaim God's truth, we also do that selfishly. We will proclaim if someone would listen. We will share if we know for sure that there's receptivity. You can't blame us for that. But we are to proclaim in love, not affection, although it may contain affection, but with patience, kindness, etc. But we're afraid. We're afraid because we know we will be rejected. Because we know we'll be seen as weird. Because we know people will expect us to untangle all the political problems of the world. But we must. We must dare to proclaim the gospel. It's hard to talk about sin in our day. when, as Darrell Box says, sin is in every house but my own? What's the favorite word? Our favorite word right now is hypocrite. Well, you do that, but they do that. We do this, but you do that. It's hypocrisy. That's the favorite word, which is an interesting word because it comes from the philosophical and religious tradition. And it's funny that that's our favorite word. And we don't want to be hypocrites. Guess what? We are. And so is everybody else. We're not Jeremiah. We're certainly not Jesus. But we must dare to proclaim if we consider ourselves disciples of Jesus. We dare to proclaim to a world that will not listen. We dare to proclaim even to a world that is being judged by God. And we, as Ephraim Radner says, stand as the servants of God who will be consumed in the Master's own fire. The good and the bad together. The righteous and the sinners together. We dare to proclaim the cross that is our hope and is everyone's hope. Ephraim Radner again, Christ is the friend of the judge and friend of the judged. He who became sin had no sin. So we stand in that same place to a world gone wrong. I would add to a world gone mad. Dostoevsky wrote anticipating this kind of world a couple of centuries ago. He wrote before the Russian Revolution. He knew who the enemies of truth were. Yet he put in the mouth of Holy Zosima, the abbot, and the brothers Karamazov these words: "Be not proud. Be proud neither to the little nor to the great. Hate not those who reject you, who insult you, who abuse and slander you. Hate not the atheists, the teachers of evil, the materialists. And I mean not only the good ones. Hate not even the wicked ones. Remember them in your prayers thus: Save, O Lord, all those who have none to pray for them. Save too all those who will not pray." That's not easy. If this is how you treat your friends and expect us to talk to this culture, it's no wonder you have so few of them. The friends of God, we must proclaim Christ at all times, in all places, in all circumstances, whether they want to hear it or not. Amen.